Today is what did we promise our children? My text is from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark on page 877 if you'd like to follow me along and beginning with verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them." And my text is that final verse. Then he took the children into his arms and placed his hands on their heads, and he blessed them. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I'm sure that none of us can really imagine the press of people that surrounded Jesus. The Gospels record many stories of what he said and who he touched and where he went. But I wonder if we really can sense the intensity of the press of people. As he walked along, the sick cried out for help. His disciples were always there being taught by him and learning from his example. His enemies hounded his every step, and the greater the crowd, the harder they worked to trap him, to embarrass him, to undermine his appeal. And it's a kind of routine scene in the life of Jesus that we witness here in the 10th chapter of Mark. It is a story of parents and mothers and fathers bringing their children to Jesus and being shooed away by the disciples because they sought to protect him. It was the custom of that day for parents to have a distinguished rabbi touch their children after the child's first birthday. So they were pressing their children upon Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them and sought to send them away. And Jesus let it be known very quickly that it was not pleasing to him that little children be hindered from touching him. And he reached out to the children. And I think that the reality that he took some of them into his lap and cuddled them meant that some of the children were quite small. And it is in this setting that Mark in his gospel writes, "Then he took the children into his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them." Do you recall the words of the poet who picked this scene up and said, "I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with them then. I wish that his hands had been placed on my head and his arm had been thrown around me, and that I might have seen his kind look when he said, 'Let the little ones come unto me.'" There is no more enjoyable moment for me in the ministry than that moment when a child is baptized. When I take that baby into my arms, they represent in that moment all that is important to me in this world. They represent the continuance of the family, the future of the church, the future of the nation. In that little child, a person yet to be, there is hope. When a baby is born into a family, it is the affirmation of the parents' belief that there is a future before us. The vows that I use when a baby is baptized in this church, I memorized many years ago from the old book of church order in the Presbyterian Church in the United States. I personally do not believe they can be improved upon. They were the vows that Sarah and I took when Vicky and Susie were baptized. They are the vows that I will use one day when I have the privilege of baptizing a grandson or a granddaughter. I use them because they are complete. And today I want us for a little while to look at the vows that we take in this church when a child is baptized. The most obvious thing about the vows is that there are three parties to the vow: God, the parents, and the church. The child is baptized in recognition on the part of the parents and on the part of the church that that child belongs ultimately, finally, and conclusively to God. It is an outward acknowledgement of a covenant relationship. You will note that in the baptizing of a child, I not only use the child's full name, but I call the child a child of the covenant. That is in recognition of a special reality, that the child belongs to God. If you will study your Bible, you will discover there that the children of believers are included in all of the covenant promises that God has ever made with His people. So to the believing parent or parents, this vow is addressed. Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God? The child is dependent upon God for life, for health, for all that makes life beautiful and good. And it is very important that both parents and the church recognize early on this relationship of our dependence upon God. The other day I was looking through one of my material files and I discovered anew Murphy's Laws. It was refreshing for me to read them again. Do you remember Murphy's Laws? Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. If anything can go wrong, it will. A day without a crisis is a total loss. The other line always moves faster. The chance of bread falling with the peanut butter and jelly side down is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. Inside every larger problem is a series of smaller problems struggling to get out. Whatever hits the fan will not be evenly distributed. No matter how long or how hard you shop for an item after you have bought it, it will be on somewhere almost immediately cheaper. Any tool dropped while repairing a car will roll underneath the car to the exact center. The light at the end of the tunnel is the headlamp of an oncoming train. And on they go. But they illustrate a profound truth, these laws of Murphy. There are many twists and turns and hills and gullies in life, some predictable, some unpredictable, but it all adds up to the bedrock reality that if we are to cope, to manage, we cannot do it alone. We are dependent upon God, so that the central focus, the point at which we begin in the baptism of a baby, is with God. We need His help. We dedicate our children to Him, and we do it in the taking of two specific vows. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own? Not only are we dependent on God for life, for health, for well-being, but spiritually for our salvation. We acknowledge again and again and again our child's need of God. Then there is the second party to the vows, and that is the parents, obviously. When we baptize, we begin with the reality of God. Then we come to the responsibility of parents. We are responsible for our children. And while I do not want to alarm or to frighten, it is my honest judgment that we are rearing our children in a perilous time, and there is mounting evidence that ours is a society that is hostile to children. As early as 1979, Time magazine had an essay devoted to, quote, wondering if children are necessary. The article went on to indicate that there is a devaluing of children today in the minds of many. Ann Landers received 50,000 responses to an inquiry on the subject of parenting, and fully 70% of those responding said that if they had it to do all over again, they would not have children. And the article in Time came to the conclusion, and I quote, that those who detect a pervasive, low-grade child aversion in the U.S. see a nation recoiling from its young, close quote. Today, because parents are working or absent from the home for a variety of reasons, including the breakdown of marriage and the reality of many single-parent families, children are more and more having to fend for themselves, and they receive much of their guidance from their peer group. When a baby is baptized, there is one reality that confronts the parent, and that is that under God and before the human family of faith, the church, the parents are responsible for that child. At the front end of this responsibility, the parents are responsible for the spiritual well-being and nurture of the child. Every year when admissions time comes around for the many fine schools in our area, I write scores of letters of reference for children in this church and children in the community to those schools, and I'm happy to do so. For I want for your children, as I want for my own children, I want for them to have a good education that will develop their gifts so that they can be useful and productive purpose. But friends, let me tell you something. I wish and I pray that the parents that I love and the children that I love were as concerned about the spiritual well-being of the children and the Christian education of the children in terms of value development as they are the secular education of their children. A clever mind without a developed spiritual life results only in one thing, a clever devil. An interesting fact of nature is that we are told that the cowbird lays her eggs in the nest of other birds to be hatched, and that the birdlings are cared for by those foster parents. We cannot do that with our children. They are our responsibility. Many of you look to the church to provide for the spiritual well-being of your children, and I can tell you that this church provides, will provide, and will do better in the future, the resources for their development. But you are responsible for their being here. And you cannot delegate the Christian education of your children solely to the church. But you must join hands with the church in giving time and example in shaping the Christian values of our children. Now, the vows that we take when a baby is baptized are two specific vows. Do you promise? Actually, it's three specific vows. Do you promise to teach them the doctrines of our holy religion? Now, there's nothing obscure about that. We are promising to teach them the content, the data of the faith. This is important, for beliefs give foundation to choices that are made in life. The church helps in this by providing a program of nurture and Christian education. But the home is where life really makes up its mind about God and everything else. One of the noted names in Christian education, Dr. Veith, said this. He said, parents have been allowed too easily to assume that sending a child to Sunday school was equivalent to providing the child with religious education. What he's saying is that it doesn't stop there. And he goes on to say a very revolutionary thing. He says that the church should stiffen its requirements for the Christian education of a child and suggest that a child should be refused enrollment in Sunday school unless the parents agree to carry on the teaching of the faith at home. Now, that's a bit shocking to think about, isn't it? And Veith says that if the church were to take such a stance, it would be growing in effectiveness and number. Make no mistake about it. Parents, one and all, we are to teach our children the content, the doctrines of our holy religion. But there is more. Do you promise to pray with and for your child? Of course we will pray for our children, we say. But it says more than that. To pray with and for your child. Has your son or your daughter ever heard you pray for them by name? Have they ever had the experience of praying with you? There's a little girl in this church that I love very much. I baptized her on Christmas Eve several years ago. I've watched her grow. I've seen how much she means to her parents. One of the tenderest moments I've experienced this year came one evening when I was having dinner in their home. Sarah was away in South Carolina visiting her father. It came time for her to go to bed, and as is the usual custom in that home, they took her to her bedroom to hear her prayers and to put her in bed, to tuck her in. Soon her father was back because she wanted her preacher and her friend to say her prayers with her. I went into the bedroom. The only light that was on was a night light. And there, her mom, her dad, and her preacher knelt by her bed to hear her prayers and to pray with her. At the end of the prayer, we were all holding hands with each other and with her. And we sang together, "Jesus loves me, this I know." I will never forget that moment. The point is, though, she will never forget it either. That nightly scene will impact her life in ways that will be redemptive and transforming. And that particular night, she and her parents were a minister to their minister. Late one evening, several years ago, I was called to Crawford Long Hospital, where a member of this church in his 70s had had a massive coronary. He subsequently recovered from the coronary. But I went into coronary care to hold his hand and to reassure him. And as I walked up by the side of his bed and took his hand, he began to weep. And I reassured him not to be afraid, that his doctor said all would be well. And I said, we're going to have a prayer together now. And I'll never forget, he kissed my hands. And before I could begin the prayer, I heard him say, "Now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Isn't it interesting that in the gravest crisis of his life, a life-threatening illness, that a prayer from his childhood, learned from his parents, reached across more than 67 years, he later told me, and came to the forefront of his heart. Parents, pray with, pray for your children. It is the stuff of which life is founded. Well, we are not only to teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, to pray with and for them, but you know, we take a vow that we promise by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Did you catch that phrase? By all the means of God's appointment. This means that we are to make a diligent, consistent effort. We are to be working at it all of the time. Did you see the great Deuteronomy passage printed in the bulletin for today, where Moses in his farewell address focused on the commandments of God, and he said, "You are to teach them to your children when you rise up, when you lie down, when you sit, when you walk, all of the time, a diligent effort, by every means of God's appointment." After my father's death, I was going through his personal papers, and I found in his papers a letter addressed to my mother, dated August 28, 1942, and I have it here today. It's a letter that is now nearly 43 years old. The letter is signed by one of the formative teachers in my life, Mr. F.E. DuBose. His son, Dr. David DuBose, and Dr. Wilson DuBose are both members of this church. One is a physician, the other is practicing law here in Atlanta. But Mr. DuBose wrote this letter to my mother, "Dear Mrs. Harrington, this is a hurried note as I am running late for work. The trustees said that they will be glad for you to use the bus to take children to Sunday school, and that you may pick up all children regardless of whether they go to the New Zion School or the Gable School. I'm sorry I missed you the other night when you came by. Sincerely, F.E. What does it mean? It means that on hot, muggy, humid August days in coastal South Carolina, that my sainted mother was driving an un-air-conditioned school bus to bring children to Sunday school. An effort was being made. An example was being set. We are to diligently teach them not only the content of faith, but by the example of life. And if we do not, they may merely have the form of religion, but none of the content. Well, when a baby is baptized, we focus first upon God. We are dependent upon Him. Then there comes the responsibility of the parents to teach, to pray, to make a diligent effort. And then thirdly, the third party to the baptism is the church. We spoke of the covenant relationship, and the church is the visible expression of this relationship. We are the covenant family, the arena for the development of faith, the setting where faith is taught, where the faith is caught by good modeling, by good example. Do you recall in this moment the vow that you took a few minutes ago? Do you promise now, in the name of the Church of Jesus Christ, to undertake the Christian nurture of this child? I rarely, if ever, baptize a baby in private, and then only if there is some unusual or extenuating circumstance. And that is true because the church, the whole church, is a party to the taking of the vows. We don't have godparents in the Presbyterian church because everybody here is a godparent to the child. And even when a child is baptized privately, an elder of the church, representing all of us, is present. Many of you who hold up your hands on Sunday mornings have come to me privately and said to me, "What does it mean when I hold up my hand? What is expected of me?" It indicates to me that you've taken the vow seriously, and well, we should. God is asking us in this church and in the taking of that vow not to do something heroic, but to do something far more difficult, something routine, something every day, something week in and week out that we have done now for 65 years. He is asking you and me to provide here an arena of nurture where the faith is taught and practiced so that a new generation faithful to Christ, committed to His service, will emerge here. You remember the words of Aristotle from your college studies? Men come to be builders by building, harp players by playing the harp. Exactly so. By doing just actions, we come to be temperate. And by doing brave actions, we come to be brave. What was he saying? He was saying that we learn by doing. And the church often teaches far more powerfully by what we are demonstrating in our lives than by what we are consciously teaching. The church is an arena of nurture where examples of Christ-like living ought to be practiced. How will they observe the Christ-like qualities of living if many of us are unwilling to get close enough to them so they can see what Christ means to us after a lifetime of living? That's why some of you grandmothers and grandfathers and some of you folks in the throes of midlife and beyond need to be Sunday school teachers and need to be teaching some of our children. Be careful, though, what you do and what you are. For a child is watching you in this church, and he's watching me. Now I'm going to shock you. What does it say to a child? And these are real experiences that have come to me from children in this church. What does it say to a child on the elevator of the church if some adult makes a bitter, racist remark? What does it say to a youngster in our church school if their teacher comes to teach Sunday school with the smell of alcohol on their breath? Surely, surely, the daily cocktail can wait until later. What does it say to the children of this congregation if they are hearing their parents and the adult models all around them constantly criticizing and complaining about things? What does that say? It is well that we take this vow seriously, because we are responsible to God for what we teach by word, by example, and by action. In all of those ways, we shape our children's capacity to make life's choices and to make them well. John Haggai is my friend. He's a distinguished Baptist minister who lives in this city, but whose ministry has been in the world mission of the church. He wrote a book some years ago entitled How to Win Over Worry. And in that book, he has a delightful story about a mother of 8 children who walked in one day to find 5 of her youngest children in a little huddle and just as quiet as they could be. Friends, if you find 5 children in a huddle and they're quiet, you got trouble. She walked up behind them. They were oblivious to her presence. She did not want to disturb them. She wanted to see what they were interested in. She could not believe what she saw. Right in the middle of the 5 children were several baby skunks. Now, what did the mother do? She did what any good mother would do. Run! Run, children! And they instantly obeyed her, every one of them grabbing a skunk. Her troubles were just beginning. Let the weight of that story lean against you for a moment. Have we given our children the kind of values? Have we modeled for them the kind of truths that will enable them to make the right kind of choices in an emergency, in a crisis, in a moment of supreme importance? The sermon posed and continues to pose a basic question. What did we promise our children? As Robert Frost put it, we have promises to keep and miles to go before we sleep. We promised them that we would equip them spiritually for life, didn't we? The church promised that. We are party to the promises made when a baby is baptized. We promised his parents that we would teach to pray for and strive to impart to them the faith that sustains in this life and makes us triumphant in the life to come. We promised to give them a faith to live by and to die in. Have we kept that promise? The other evening, I was walking down the hall of the church to the fellowship hall for the evening meal. A little child, about 4 years old, was walking to meet me. And when he got alongside of me, he stuck his hand up and he said, "Hi." And I spoke. I was going one way. He was going the other, but so powerful was my influence that he turned to walk with me. And as he turned to walk with me, he was just chatting away, and he lifted up his little hand, and I reached down to clasp his hand. And I hadn't taken 2 steps until I felt the warm, sticky ooze of peanut butter and jelly in my hand. I looked down at that little booger, and I'll tell you, he had enough peanut butter and jelly around his mouth to make 10 sandwiches. But you know, the most important thing about his hand was not that it was sticky, but the fact that I had hold to the hand of the future. That little hand may one day hold a Bible or a pistol. It may one day play the church organ or spin a roulette wheel. It may one day gently dress an injured limb as a doctor or tremble wretchedly uncontrolled from alcohol. But on that evening, his hand was in mine, and it seemed to ask for help, for guidance. And I tell you this, I vowed a vow for my own children. I today renew that vow for the children of this church. I am going to spend my energies leading all the children I know to God. You can depend on it. And I will expect of you your best energies, your sacrificial gifts, your time in the sharing in that task. A distinguished minister asked a third grader what God was like. And one little boy said, "I hope he's like my dad." "Why do you feel that way?" he said. Because my dad really likes me. Can you get that message to your child? Will you help me and help this church get it to all of our children?